So Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 31. The speaker is Jesus, and he's talking to Simon Peter. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'He was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, this is what is written about me. What is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. You're a little confused by that passage. Talking about swords and everything, and that's enough, and all of this. I even got confused reading it. Now let's come back to it in just a moment. And first of all, let's look at something we think we know about. There's a verse in the Bible, fairly well-known verse, I think you'd agree. It's called John 3:16, and it says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God so loved the world, that's his motivation, that he gave. Now, he gave his one and only Son. What that really is all about is that God the Father, as many of us would know, God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And he came to earth mysteriously, fully God, yet also fully man. And he lived a human life and taught and instructed and modeled many things for us. But then he also allowed himself to die a crucified death upon a cross. And the death that he died, he did not deserve. But he died for and on behalf of us. We did deserve it because of our wrongdoing, our rebellion, our sin. And he died for us in order that we can be reconciled to God in him. He was also raised from the dead and lives still, and we live in him and are reconciled before the Father in him. And what God's justice demanded, his love in Christ provided. And we can live reconciled to him, knowing that our sins are forgiven and the very righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put to our account. We're not measured by our own deeds and misdeeds. We're measured by the standard of Jesus put to our account. And we are those who connect with that, and you can too if it hasn't happened yet, by faith. It's faith in Jesus through which that connection is made. And we're those who believe in the Lord Jesus, who have faith in the Lord Jesus. He is our Savior. We've made a response to the gospel and confessed him as Lord. Now we're followers of Jesus. Jesus who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Jesus says he's the way. He's the living way. And we're followers of Jesus, followers of the way. Now we follow Jesus in the good times. And we also follow Jesus in the not so good times. Sometimes we follow Jesus in confusing times. And you say, "Well, actually, I think that's where I am right now. In the midst of confusing times. Times where we can struggle in our perceptions. We think some of the things that I normally I'm secure on, I seem to have become shaky concerning. And some of the things that normally I would just take as read, I find myself calling into question. And I see in myself, in my own perception, some questions and confusions and doubts and debilitating thoughts. And it's as if we're following through confusing times. Times when we somehow seem to get it wrong, even though we're accustomed to getting it right. Times when we can act or operate in uncharacteristic ways, ways that are uncharacteristic for us. Now, Peter had been following Jesus in person for some time. But this was different in this perhaps confusing passage above. There were some different things taking place now. It seemed like everything was coming to a head. Something was clearly up. Jesus was saying some different things, predicting his death, talking about going to the Father, talking about unless I go, the counselor will not come, but if I go, I will send another counselor. Another counselor? What's he talking about? There was pressure and confusion in the following. They were following through testing times. And maybe that's where some of us are today. And as we look at the rest of this passage, we're going to look through the eyes of Peter following Jesus and look at some scenes as the drama unfolds. So first of all, Peter following Jesus, scene one, the Garden of Gethsemane. And we start this off after the meal that we looked at last week. After the foot washing, where Jesus took the basin and the water and the towel and went around and took the servant's place and washed the feet of his disciples. After the farewell discourse, this block of teaching that we find in John's gospel that was given in that context, that's all happened, and now we're just in the aftermath of that. Verse 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." That was their instruction. Pray that you will not fall into temptation, that you will not enter into temptation. Or perhaps we could say, pray that you will not fail the test. Verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." At the beginning, way back at the beginning, when it had all gone wrong, the first man, Adam, in a garden called the Garden of Eden, had said, essentially, "Not your will, but my will be done." And now here's Jesus, the last Adam, according to the Bible, also in a garden, this time the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's saying the exact opposite. "Not my will, but your will be done." It's a very significant moment as he's overwriting some things, as it were, and taking them in the right direction. Verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He was under great pressure. Now, this sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground, this may just be figurative language, like drops of blood. Or it may be hematidrosis, which is a rare condition in which one sweats blood in cases of extreme anguish, stress, or sensitivity. But whichever it is, we're told, an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. Verse 45. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." This is a repeat of the previous instruction. And you can imagine and identify with Peter's embarrassment. His sense of anguish and disappointment. We can feel it too in that kind of situation. He'd so wanted to do it. He'd so wanted to obey. He'd so wanted to get it right. He'd wanted to pray that he wouldn't fail the test, but he just failed the test. And there wasn't even time for him to say, okay, Lord, this time, I've got this time. Because the scene was shifting. The crowd was coming. Peter following Jesus. Scene 2. Enter the crowd. So here's the picture. There's the flicker and the glow of torches and lanterns. And the clanking of weapons. The muttering of subdued voices. And the glinting of swords in the Passover moonlight. As the shadowy figures arrive and appear. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Betrayal! That was what it was. And Peter and the others saw it, and they began to see where it was going. And it's as if we can hear Peter say, well, this is it. The chips are down. What should we do? Should we fight? Verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Now, we're not told here in Luke's gospel who it was that did that. That sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But in John's gospel, we are told. And it turns out it was Peter. It was Peter. And not only that, but the servant's name was Malchus. So Peter sliced off Malchus's right ear in his attempts to do the right thing in the garden. We have to understand, though, that he would have been aiming for the head. Verse 51, Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Now, I don't know whether you ever ask questions like this, but I want to ask the question immediately, how did this play out? There are some videos that I'd like to check out when I get to glory, and I hope I get the chance to do that and see how this played out. I don't know whether in heaven, you know, we'd be able to get DVDs or whether it be some complicated download or something. But however it is, I'd like to see the detail here. I mean, how did this happen? How did this whole thing work out? Did Jesus catch the falling ear and in one flowing movement reattach it to the side of the head in a way that it seamlessly reunited as if nothing had happened in the first place? Is that the picture? Or is the picture of Jesus scrabbling about in the leaves on the ground in the moonlight trying to find this ear so that he can stitch it back on? Or is it, oh, never mind the ear that's come off, that's gone now. Does he simply touch the side of the head and sovereignly in the magnificent power of God recreate the tissue of a brand new ear? And there it is. Now, that may not be of any great interest to you, but I'm sure it was of interest to Malchus. And there are some of us that would like to know these things. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guards and the elders who'd come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Peter had got it wrong again. He was fighting the wrong enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He was fighting with the wrong weapons, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And in the process, he nearly killed someone. And the scene shifts, and now we're Peter following Jesus, scene 3. Outside the high priest's house, verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away. and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. So he was tailing him, but not too closely for self-defensive reasons. And then verse 55. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, he sat there and had sat down together. Peter sat down with them. So Peter sits down with them around the fire in the middle of the courtyard where he's a little exposed. And we have the first and the second challenges. The first challenge, verse 56. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." And immediately he denies it. He denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And then pretty soon after that, we've got the second challenge, verse 58. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied, denying it again. And then some time passes, and then there's the third challenge. Verse 59. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Now, the issue of being a Galilean was the accent. As far as the folks in Jerusalem were concerned, Peter was a Galilean. He was from up north, which means he stood out in Jerusalem. Maybe a little bit like somebody in Edinburgh who is from the islands. Or maybe something like a Geordie in Buckingham Palace. And so we have the third denial, verse 60. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. By the way, this is an American Bible, so it says rooster. Now, your version may say the cock crowed. But rooster's what's on the screen and rooster's what's here. So I'm going to go with rooster. If you want to hear cock, go ahead. That's fine. It's the same thing, right? But indulge me because I'm going to use rooster. The rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And Peter is so disappointed with himself for all his sincere intentions, even to be willing to go to prison and to die with him. It seemed like he'd let Jesus down, 62, and he went outside and wept bitterly. Now we've reached the end of the passage, and it seems to be a tale and a testimony of complete failure and a negative outcome. So what are we going to make of it? But in spite of that, for all his upset, his bitter disappointment and weeping, there is a message of hope and encouragement here for Peter and for us. And it comes from the rooster crowing. Three things. One, for Peter, the rooster crowing was significant because Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And for all the adversity that Jesus was going through, for all the suffering he was experiencing, for all the anguish that was around him, for all the darkness that was coming against him, Jesus was still in control. His earlier words to Peter had been fulfilled exactly. He wasn't too distracted, even though he looked completely distracted and occupied and anguish and suffering, darkness. He was still the one that was in charge. However bleak it looked, he was in control. And for us, whatever you're going through, wherever the pressure is coming from, whatever the cause of the confusion, he is in control. However much You feel you're not reacting normally. And you're getting things wrong. And you're acting uncharacteristically. He's still in control. He's still got this. He's still in charge. The rooster crowing means God is in control. Second, Peter, you have a future. In spite of his failure, Peter could be restored. The rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. Now this fulfillment was based on the prediction that we earlier read in verse 34. And there in verse 34 it says, Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me. Verse 33, clearly his behavior had fallen short of his own prediction, because Peter had said in response to the conversation, he'd replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. But this wasn't just Peter in himself and his own normal responses and reactions. Peter at this point in time, along with the others, had been the focus of a spiritual attack. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. That's you all. He's asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon. I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So even in the midst of this, his faith would not fail. Peter could say, I'm down, but not out. And Jesus continues, and when you turn back, when you return, Peter could validly say, I have a future. And for you, for all your confusion and following, for all the questions and doubts and pressures, you too can say, I have a future. Third, it's a new day. It's a new day. That's always what the rooster crowing indicates. It's a new day. Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 30 and verse 5, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Peter had a task to do. And a commission to fulfill. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. And when you return, here's the commission, strengthen your brothers. And for you too, in your confusion and questioning, it's a new day. There's a sense in which, in faith, we can say that. There's a sense in which there's a stance of faith available that says, it's a new day. Listen to this from Lamentations 3 in verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, even in this, it was hard for Peter to overcome completely, but he did overcome completely. There's another episode, which is, there would be, we find it in John's Gospel, there would be a breakfast on the beach. And in that place on the beach, the fire would be there too. The fire that was here in the garden, in the courtyard of the high priest would be there too. The same language is here. But night has become morning. And three times Peter had denied Jesus in the night. And three times in the morning he would be asked, do you love him? And three times he would answer in the affirmative. And three times he would be recommissioned. It was all being overwritten. And God will take it all the way. And for now, if you feel like you identify, and if you're following right now through confusing, through testing times, because the rooster crows for you, God is still in control. You have a future. It's a new day.